You don't know me, my name's Nathan. If you were fooled, I'm not a sheep. But as you'll see in our passage today, actually, we are all like sheep. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, and if you are using the Black Church Bibles, it's on page 851. And before we read, by way of reminder, in terms of where we're at in Mark's Gospel, over the last few weeks, we've been building towards the climax of the Gospel, and the tension has been building and building. At the start of the book, Jesus was going around preaching and casting out demons and healing people. And he did at the time clash with the authorities, but earlier on, nothing happened that kind of tipped it over the edge, as it were. But as we've gone on, the scribes have been getting more and more frustrated with Jesus. They felt more and more threatened by him and by how the people listened to him. And so they've even now begun plots to take him down. We've also seen not just the religious authorities, but also the civil authorities. Think of John the Baptist, messengers of the gospel being taken down. So as we've been going through the narrative, the tension has been building and building and building. And we've seen this in Jesus himself too, and in what he's been saying. Initially, he was saying some interesting things, but now he's begun to say, everything, disciples, is about to kick off. I am going to be delivered over and be killed. He's prophesied that the temple itself, that the center for mankind's interaction with God, is going to be torn down. He's begun using cosmic language. And at the end of chapter 13, see those last two words there? He's just told them to stay awake, be alert. The tension is building. And as we saw just last week, the supposedly harmonious band of disciples, allies for the last 3 years, just last week, the same evening, he'd said to them, chapter 14, verse 18, one of you is going to betray me. So the authorities are closing in. The claims that Jesus is making are increasingly dramatic, and one of his own is about to turn on him. At this point in the narrative, we are supposed to feel that everything is getting to a tipping point. And as you'll see halfway through our passage today in verse 41, it says, the hour has come. Everything is about to kick off. You'll see in the passage today, there are three sections and then a bit of a strange little bit at the end. We're going to go through each section and then finish by looking again at Jesus. It's a very somber passage today, folks, with a very somber message. Tom's going to come up and read. We're going to be beginning in verse 26 and going through to verse 52. Thanks, Tom.
Starting at verse 25. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, Even though they fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said empathetically, If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And go in a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are speaking to us through it. And we pray now that you give us ears to speak, ears to hear. Give me lips to speak and help us all be more like the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, if you were a knight in the medieval age of chivalry, you had to do a lot to prepare for battle. You had about 60 pounds of heavy armor that you needed to put on, so much so that you needed a squire to help you put it on. You needed to be properly armored up. You needed to sharpen your sword. You needed to make sure it was ready for fighting. You needed to prepare your shield. You also needed to prepare your horse, make sure it was saddled, properly armored. And in fact, the whole army had to make sure that they were prepared and armored, that the trebuchets were there and had spare ammunition. You had to make sure that on the day of the battle, you were all there, ready, lined up, side by side, in formation together, so that when the time came, the odds are stacked in your favor. That's how you prepare for battle. Stack all of the odds in your favor. Well, I think in our passage today, Mark wants us to see that when the time came for Jesus, everything was stacked against him. Everything was stacked against him. We see this in three ways. Firstly, we see that he was failed by his friends. Look down at verse 26. "And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So this is the same evening as last week, and after the meal, they've gone out to the Mount of Olives. This is the place from which in chapter 11, Jesus began his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's also the place in chapter 13 he stood, where he prophesied that all was going to come, that the Son of Man would one day come with power and glory. And now it's the place for his final moments of freedom. And this is hardly, you know, the stag do on your final moments of freedom before a wedding day. This is an awkward, awful gathering, because Jesus knows what's coming, and it's certainly no party. Look at verse 27. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now remember last week we heard that just earlier that evening, when Jesus said, "One of you around this table is going to betray me." Imagine the shock that must have fell on the room. Perhaps they were thinking this is supposed to be a time of celebration, and yet who of us is going to betray my friend Jesus? And perhaps it was playing on their minds as they walked over to the Mount of Olives. And if they had any room for thinking that the evening couldn't get any worse, or if they were excusing themselves and thinking someone else is going to do something bad here, they were wrong. Because Jesus said, yes, one of you is going to betray me, but now he says, all of you are going to fall away. Verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even they all fall away. Even though they all fall away, I will not." Now, this is typical Peter, isn't it? He's always the first to pipe up. And whilst at times it's kind of been semi-comical, at this point you just think, mate, learn to keep your mouth shut with what has been said tonight. But he's arrogant. "Though they all fall away," he says, "I will not." But pride comes before a fall. And remember, this is Jesus' best friends. These are the people he's been with for 3 years that he is saying this to. And it's quite an accusation. And Peter is so confident that he's wrong Look at verse 30. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "Jesus, if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Jesus is saying, "Peter, this time it's not going to be a well-intentioned slip-up, mate. It's going to be outright denial three times this evening." And all of them, when it really matters, all of them, they're just going to abandon him. Now, really, this little section is kind of the setup for the rest of the passage. And the question hanging over the rest of the passage is, well, will Jesus' predictions, will his grim prediction of abandonment, will that come true? Now, forget for a moment that you have read the whole passage. And forget for a moment that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Right, he doesn't get things wrong. Forget that for a moment that he is the Messiah, because they clearly have in responding like this. Let's give them a chance. They're his best friends. They've been with him for 3 years, and this is the moment when the hour is about to come, the most important moment for Christ. Maybe Jesus is wrong. Let's give them a chance. Verse 32, and they went off to a new place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, this isn't something we've seen from Jesus in Mark before. We're going to come to what Jesus is going through in a minute, but for now, suffice to say, he is greatly distressed and troubled. We haven't seen anything like this from Jesus before in Mark's gospel. Verse 34, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now think for the disciples. Their best friend, their Messiah, is about to go through absolute agony, greatly distressed, even to death. Their friend, on the most important day, right when the battle is about to come, as it were, all he asked them to do, when he is preparing for the great task that is ahead of them, all he asked them to do, very simple: remain here and watch. It's not a big ask. This is just existence 101. Stay awake. And so Jesus goes away. He prays in absolute agony. We'll come to that. This is like an hour-long session of suffering for Jesus. And all he's asked them to do is to just exist, be conscious, stay awake. And he comes back to them, verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? 1 hour." This is the same guy who just earlier that evening has said, "Jesus, I will die with you." So confident that he will stick with Jesus even if it costs him his life. And now he can't even stay awake for the man. He can't even stay awake for the man for 1 hour when his friend is literally over there contemplating hell itself. And he can't even stay awake. It doesn't give us much hope for Jesus' prediction at the start of the passage, does it? Let's give them another chance. They failed once. Perhaps they'll be faithful this time. Verse 38. "Watch and pray," he says to them, "that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. An hour of absolute suffering and agony, staring into the face of hell. That's what their friend is doing. He's giving them another chance. And what do they do? Verse 40. And again he came and found them sleeping. Why? For their eyes were very heavy. No wonder it says they did not know what to answer him. A third chance. Verse 41. He's gone away again. Same horrible thing. And he comes and finds them a third time. Said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. It's too late. The hour has come." Three times. Friends, the tension in Mark has been building. And just before the hour has come, when he needs them, when he is in agony, when they should be with him, and all he has asked for them is to be conscious, for all of the arrogance and the confidence that Jesus was wrong when he said they'd do what they would do, they can't even keep their eyes open for him. Do you see, Mark is presenting us with a man who doesn't have his squad in formation, ready, in line with him to battle with him. No, they are failing him. Mark is saying, when the time came, Jesus, the Savior of the world, was on his own, abandoned by those he is saving. We all have a friend in life, don't we, who's unreliable and hopeless. Perhaps that's you. I'm that often. But aren't we all hopeless friends when it comes to our relationship with God? Even if we would call Jesus friend here this morning, aren't we all failing friends? Asleep at the wheel in the simple things of following him, if not outright denying him when it costs? Would we be any different here? When the time came, he was failed by his friends. Secondly, he was frail in humanity. I don't know if you have a family member who just seems to have everything put together. They're normally the person who you know that you can rely upon, right? They know what they're doing in life. They always react rationally. They always have a plan. They're always calm. And they are the one that you lean on when everything else fails, because they normally don't. They're an absolute rock. And I remember one day I came home from camping when I was 14 years old. I remember the day vividly. And Mum picked me up. Everything seemed relatively normal. And what I didn't know is that I was about to receive the worst news I've ever received in my life and have ever received since that day, before or since. They wanted to bring me inside to tell me what had happened. And before anyone had said anything, I knew that something terrible had happened. And how did I know that? Because Dad was crying. And Dad doesn't cry. And if Dad is falling apart, it's really not good. Throughout Mark's gospel so far, Jesus, the Son of God, has been utterly resolute in his mission. Yes, we see in the Gospels he was someone who cried, for instance, at the death of his friends, but always he was clear, utterly clear in his mission. He said in Mark's Gospel, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. When he was preaching earlier on, he said, let's go to the next towns to preach, for that is why I have come. He said, the Son of Man must be delivered over. His whole identity and ministry is all been about the mission that he is on as God's Messiah to bring the kingdom of God. On that, he has been absolutely rock solid in Mark's gospel. And then we read this, verse 35. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This is God the Son falling apart, asking for another way. He doesn't only do it once. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father. Notice the tone. Abba, that's the intimate word between that you would say. It's like Dad. This is like a son calling for help from his dad. This is so intimate, you almost feel embarrassed to overhear it. This is the deeply personal, intimate relationship of the eternal God with the eternal Son in a moment of suffering. This is hallowed ground, friends. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. He goes away. Verse 39, he does it again. Let this cup pass from me. Verse 41, he's done it again. And this little summary here is just a brief summary of the hours of agony and laboring in Gethsemane, so much so that the other gospels say that he sweat blood at this time. The Son of God who loved the world, desperate, asking for another way. How do we understand this? Isn't it shocking? Well, we've seen back in chapter 10 that the cup is linked to Jesus' death. It symbolizes the suffering that he is going to go through that ultimately will bring about our salvation. Really, this is the cup of God's wrath. And so as history, as the universe literally hangs in the balance, Jesus reckons with what is ahead of him and he shudders. And he falls apart in grief and sorrow. We often say in the creeds that Jesus is fully man and fully God. And whilst that is true, a more helpful translation of the creed is actually that he is truly man and truly God. Do you see here, Mark is presenting us with someone who is truly human. Truly human. Look at verse 38. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What we're seeing here is the frailty of his human nature. When the hour came for Jesus, not only was he alone and abandoned by his friends, he was quaking, full of sorrow. And in the battle, the great battle for the kingdom of God, what was his armor? Frail human flesh. That's what Mark's showing us. He was failed by his friends. He was frail in his humanity. And thirdly, he was fraught with enemies. Stay with me. We're going to draw this together and then go back and focus on some bits we missed about Jesus. But remember, everything in Mark's gospel, everything that it's been building up to, is now about to come to pass. This is the beginning of the end. The hour has come. And after hours of suffering and abandonment, I'm sorry to say, the story doesn't get better at this point for Jesus. It just gets worse. Verse 41, and he came to them a third time and said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Now, I wonder what's going through the disciples' head at this point. Forget for a second that you do know who Judas is, right? Who do they see him as? And who do they know him as he comes into the garden? Well, as Mark says, he is one of the 12. He's a dear friend. He is one who has been with them for 3 years. He is one who has left everything to follow Jesus. He is one who has been up close with the Savior. He has seen him open blind eyes. He has seen him walk on water. He has seen him raise the dead. He has seen him forgive sins. This Judas is one of the 12. This is someone that they love and someone that they think loves them. One of the 12. And perhaps the disciples, as they dazed maybe from their ridiculous slumber, alarmed that Jesus has just said, "My betrayer is coming," they look up and they see one of the 12, but the penny's about to drop. Look at verse 43. What Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now this is really ironic, isn't it? Remember the disciples' misunderstanding of what Jesus' kingdom was like? They thought Jesus would bring his kingdom through worldly strength, through insurrection and revolt, through the sword. But he said, "Guys, my kingdom is not of this world," i.e. Jesus has not come to overthrow this world's kingdom by the sword, and yet here comes the sword of the enemy. How did the enemy come? With swords and clubs to beat him. It's as if the kingdom of this world and their way of doing things is closing in on Jesus in his mission. And as Jesus in this goes to his most important hour, as the enemy are finally at the gates, frail as he is in his humanity, completely failed by his friends, perhaps at this point there is a final opportunity for hope. Perhaps Mark will give us just one person who treated the Savior on that night as he deserved. Judas, one of the 12. But look at verse 45. And when he came, he went up to him once and he said, Rabbi, teacher, friend. And he kissed him. He kissed him. This doesn't get more intimate. Verse 46, and they laid hands on him and seized him. Why? Because verse 44, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Doesn't get a more intimate betrayal than that, does it? He kissed him. Do you see what Mark is showing us? Look at who is betraying him. Who is it that comes with swords and clubs? It's the elders, the religious leaders. And as we've been going through Mark's gospel, we think, oh yes, they would do this. But remember, these are God's people. This is Israel. And these are the scribes who got appointed the very role of telling the people of God who God is and that the Messiah is coming. The ones whose very role it should have been when the Messiah come to welcome him, and here they are coming out against him to beat him with swords and clubs. Jesus' enemies were not just foreign pagan powers, it was from within. It was God's own chosen people, and even the priesthood of that people, and even one of the 12, and even with a kiss. Jesus came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. This is desperately wicked. The intimacy of the betrayal, fraught with enemies in the most tragic way possible. And then, oh, and now the disciples come out. Verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. It is a bit late, guys, for this. Verse 48, and Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? How ridiculous. Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And then the grim prediction comes true. Verse 15. His friends, they all left him and fled. And then this last bit, this strange bit, look at verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is a little section that actually only shows up in Mark compared to the rest of the Gospels don't do it. Some people think perhaps it was Mark admitting what he did on that night. We don't really know. It's guesswork. But what we do know is verse 51, he was a young man that followed him. And verse 52 is a man who would rather run away and bear the shame and scorn of being naked in public. He would rather that than stick with Jesus when it counted. I think Mark is using this little example as emblematic of them all, underscoring the grim reality of this passage, that this lonely soldier, when the time came for him to save the world, when he was thinking of everyone but himself, by us he was abandoned, deserted, betrayed, alone. Peter Singer, the philosopher, wrote a famous book called The Expanding Circle, and his basic idea was this, that humanity has this kind of ever-expanding circle of love and tolerance that is getting bigger and including more people as time goes on, and that we are, as a society, getting closer and closer to this utopia on Earth where humanity is just going to embrace goodness and love and kindness for all. And embedded behind that idea is the assumption that fundamentally humanity is good and that all we need is education, time, and wealth, and that once we're educated and once we're unburdened materially, then we will collectively embrace the good, because fundamentally we as humans, we're good. We just need time and education. That's Peter Singer's idea. That's what the world pretty much thinks, and frankly it is utter nonsense. How can I say that with certainty, you ask me? Because one day, love himself, innocence himself, goodness himself came into this world and stepped into the pages of history. And when he came, was he welcomed and applauded by mankind? No. As the prophet said, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Friends, what we are seeing here in this passage is us. Each and every one of us here this morning fall into only two categories in life. Either we are someone who is Jesus' enemy, living for ourselves as Lord of our lives, hating the one who loves us, or we are his friends who so often are asleep at the wheel and who fail him every single day. Failing friends or treacherous enemies, this is what we, you and I, this is what we have done to him. betrayed him as enemies or failed him as friends. We deserve nothing from this man. Do you see that? Do you see that this is a picture of what the whole of humanity have done? And if there's anything that we deserve from him, it is nothing. We deserve absolutely nothing. And yet, we need to look again at what Mark is showing us. There is great, great hope in here also. When you're in London, you can't see the stars at night because of all the light pollution. One of the great things about the countryside is if you go out into the countryside, there's no light pollution. And the pitch blackness of the night sky only serves to allow the stars to shine through all the more brightly. When we see how we treated the Saviour, look again in contrast at how gloriously he shines through. Because though everything was stacked against him, he continued. Back to the beginning, when he predicted that they would desert him, notice, did you notice I missed a verse? Back to verse 27. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, Jesus there is quoting from Zechariah 13, where it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's talking about God's shepherd king who would one day come. But though the sheep are scattered, though the sheep desert him, just two verses later in that passage, God promises this. He says, they, the scattered sheep who ran off, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. In other words, he will bring them back to be with him. What does Jesus say in verse 28? But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. What is Galilee in Mark? It is the base of their ministry with Jesus. Galilee is home with Jesus. Friends, right at the point when Jesus prophesies and says, you will abandon me, his response is, but I will remain with you, and I will come back to you, and I will gather you, and I will lead you home. Though utterly failed by his friends, we are presented with one who is nevertheless willing to forgive. If you are a Christian here this morning, though you fail him every single day, he knows that. And what is his response to your failure? His response is this, I'm not going to leave you to the wolves. I will come to you, I will gather you, I will find you, and I will bring you home. I will be with you. If you are not a Christian here this morning, you are invited to a Savior who desires to show mercy and forgiveness to undeserving sinners. This is who he is. Do you see the contrast already? Secondly, though he was frail, he was willing to endure. In the garden, think again about what Jesus was contemplating, this cup of his suffering. And as we've seen in Mark, he does say his disciples will share in this cup too. They will go on to suffer for his name, but also there's a sense in which they will not share this cup because the suffering that Jesus suffered goes beyond all human suffering. Because ultimately what Jesus faces is bearing the sin of his people. Ultimately what Jesus faces is the unbridled wrath of Almighty God against sin. Jesus is facing hell itself. And what he faces, Mark presents us with, is a man who stares directly, literally into the face of hell. And what does it say? It says that he is willing to run headfirst into the charge. Look at verse 36. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Verse 39, he says it again. Yet not what I will, but what you will, Father. And by verse 41, he's done it again. We are presented with a man here who, though frail, he is willing to endure. Why? Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. The joy of saving you and me. The joy of pleasing his Father. Isn't it astonishing that it is genuinely true that if you are a Christian here this morning, at the moment when the history of mankind, as it were, hung in the balance, you were on his mind. Pleasing his Father was on his mind. Utterly selfless. This is the true man who is truly divine, the second Adam, whose love we see here ultimately will take him through the rest of Mark's gospel all the way to the cross. And for all his apparent weakness, it is actually through human weakness and through death that he ultimately will triumph over darkness and save the world. That is the way that his kingdom works. It works through human weakness so that no man may boast that it was human strength. This is a divine man who will save the world. Do you see what Tolkien had in mind in Lord of the Rings? It wasn't Gandalf or Aragorn that went and fought Lord Sauron. It was little Frodo who's truly powerful and goes right into the heart of Mount Doom to destroy the kingdom of darkness. Mark is presenting us here with someone who, though frail in his humanity, stares in the face of hell and walks forward. Isn't it astonishing? And finally, though innocent, he was willing to be punished. When they came against him, what did they have on him? Absolutely nothing. Verse 48. Have you come against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? This is the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, the one through whom the world was created, the one who knew no sin. And in the midst of utter betrayal and just false accusations, he could have spent the next 5 days, he could have spent the next week proclaiming his innocence. But what is his priority instead? Verse 49, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Amidst the disgusting betrayal of humanity, when God the Son was being treated by his people like scum, what is his response? I will forgive them. I will lead them home. Your will be done. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. He was utterly selfless. This is the glory of Christ. This is the man of the hour, and he stands out tall above the rest of them who totally failed him. Do you see, if you're here this morning, you're just investigating Christianity, do you see if Jesus is just a moral example to you, if that's what you think Jesus is, then you're going to be crushed. That's what many people think Christianity is, right? Jesus is this amazing moral example for us to follow. But friends, you cannot, and I cannot live up to this man. None of us can do that. We've done to Jesus what they've done to Jesus. And so before he is ever an example to me, he must become a substitute for me. This is the power of the cross, that Christ became sin for us. He went not there as an example to us, but in our place. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. And the wrath that was due for me, for my sin, so that by trusting in that death, I might stand forgiven. Is that you this morning? Has Jesus, this remarkable man, has he become your substitute? And once he is your substitute, with the power of his Spirit in you, he can become an example to you. And the New Testament does go on to take this principle of Jesus' glory through weakness and applies it to so many different things in life. We just don't have time to go into that now. I'd recommend Weakness is the Way by J.I. Packer. It's a brilliant book on this. But suffice to say, Jesus, at the very least, right now, should be showing us that his kingdom is not one of earthly power. Surely that should change the way we live. Surely that should give us hope as we as a church seek to reach the lost. Whatever worldly powers are railing against his church, clearly from this passage, his kingdom didn't come in worldly powers, so certainly it won't be stopped by worldly powers. This should make a massive difference to our everyday lives. But we're not yet through on the other side in Mark. This week, we are left with the man of sorrows alone in the garden, failed by his friends, yet willing to forgive, frail in his humanity, yet willing to endure, totally innocent, and yet willing to be punished for the guilty. This is the glory of God's Christ, who we treated like scum. We deserve nothing from him. And yet he offers us everything. What astonishing love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now recognizing that we are those in this passage. That when the Son of Man came, he was not welcomed and loved. He was despised and rejected. And we confess before you now that that is what we have done in our lives. We recognize that as in light of your great mercy and all that you've given us in this life, we deserve absolutely nothing from you. And yet we marvel at this glorious Savior who amidst great, twisted, treacherous betrayal was only thinking of us and pleasing you. Our Father, we don't deserve him, but we praise him for what he has done for us. And we marvel at such a great mercy. In his name we pray. Amen.